Okay, we're turning now to Proverbs 18, verse 15. Berkeley version. A discerning mind gets knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks information. That's our second point in yesterday's message. Not only, as we saw yesterday in verse 13, does God want you to listen for facts, but notice how he wants you to listen for facts. He wants you to listen actively. Listen actively. The listener is not passive. A good listener, biblically speaking, is not somebody who sits back, puts his feet up, and just listens, never opening his mouth, maybe nodding now and then, or taking a few notes. He listens quite actively. That means to say he works at getting the material to which he listens. He works hard at getting the right kinds of material. The Freudian listener doesn't work at listening that way. He puts the counselee on the couch and he lets him go at it. The counselee lets almost anything that comes into his mind next come out. And this is what the counselor encourages him to do, just have this stream of consciousness, free association, one thing reminding you of something else, and so on and so on and so on. And you might wander on down any pathway or any drift down any stream you care to, even the Amazon while fighting off the piranha, as we heard tonight. But that's not listening in the biblical sense. This listener, we're told, has a discerning mind, and he gets knowledge. And his ear, because he is wise, seeks information. He gets it. He goes after it and gets what he wants. And he seeks certain kinds of information that he knows he needs. This is a picture of a counselor who is in charge. Not somebody who is letting the counselee run the thing, wandering all over the world and all over the map, deciding where he or she would like to go and what he or she would like to talk about, whether it's relevant or irrelevant. This is a person who knows how to structure the counseling session so as to get things done quickly, to save grief and agony for that counselee, not let this thing drone on for weeks and months and years, but who is going to so structure the counseling situation that things will happen, they'll happen soon, and he's going to pass by all of the irrelevant material, and he's going to get at the heart and the core of the stuff that's necessary. He knows how, then, to go after what he needs. He knows how to go for the jugular, you see, the critical stuff, the stuff that's really vital, and he knows how to eliminate all the rest of this material. So, he is in charge of the counseling session. It is a structured situation that we see here. The data are sought and gotten by a wise counselor who uses his mind to discern facts. He knows what to ask, and he knows how to ask it in order to get it in the form in which he would like to have it. Now, that means that he's done a lot of thinking about how to ask questions properly. And I think it's important that we spend some time thinking about how to ask questions properly. I haven't time to go into all that might be said about this, but let's talk about a little bit of it. I mentioned the three basics last night. I said that they were, what is your problem? That's the first. The second is, what have you done about it? And the third is, what do you want me to do? About it. Now, I talked a little bit about the first one last night, and so I'll just let that slide since we're in a hurry anyway. But you notice here you're after, particularly after, the basic problem as the person sees it. Now, the second question is extremely vital too. What have you done about it? You know, The answer you get to that question may tell you an awful lot more about the situation than even the answer to the first question. Because what the person has done about it may have created far greater problems or more numerous problems than the original one that he had and which he is still presenting as the only problem. For example, if he's got a knot in his monofilament and he goes to get the knot out of his monofilament, my other series of illustrations are fishing illustrations, I'm sorry, ladies, and golfers. You know, golfing is not biblical. Fishing is the only biblical sport. All right. Now, so he gets a knot in his monofilament, and he goes to get this knot out of his monofilament. You husbands are allowed to quietly translate, or wives translate for your husband. And he goes after this, and he gets four new knots in. Now he's got five, and he goes after the five knots, and he gets 16 knots in. And he goes after 16, he gets 164, and he's ready to cut the line, you know, about that time. And a lot of people, when they come in for counseling, have been doing all sorts of other things that have created far more or far more difficult problems for him than he had originally. And yet he's still presenting the problem as the original problem, and he forgets the fact these other things have added difficulty to it. They are complicating problems. Look for complicating problems as a result of what he's done about it, namely the wrong things he's done about it. For example, we had a man who came to us who had gone to a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist said, well, your problem that you presented to me grows out of the fact that your father did all sorts of terrible things to you when you were a child. So go and tell your father off. Well, the fellow said, my father's dead. I can't tell him off. So the psychiatrist said, well, that's all right. You go out and urinate on his grave. And he did go out and urinate on his father's grave. And when he came to us, he had additional problems to the original one. Guilt of the worst kind. So you can see how a complicating problem can arise from doing the wrong thing about a problem. Now, there are lots of things that people do about problems that they think are right, and there are lots of things that people do about problems that are right, but they're done in the wrong way so that they get discouraged with the scriptures. For example, somebody says to you, you say to somebody, well now, if you're really dealing with this child, you're going to have to discipline this child. And the person says, I've tried that, but it doesn't work. Anybody ever tells me, when I'm telling him something in the Bible, that I've tried that, but it doesn't work, immediately I push the button and the gears go, and out comes a little card. And the little card says, check it out to make sure that you're really telling them what the Bible says. So I check it out real fast, and if I'm sure that this is really what the Bible's saying, I put it down and I press the thing again, and the wheels go around, and another little card comes out of the ear, and it says, oh no, he didn't. So I begin to ask him further questions. You have to know how to ask questions to gather data. You see, that's what we're talking about, how to ask questions. I say to him, you say that you tried discipline. The Bible tells you to discipline your child. And all these verses in Proverbs that talk about the blessings that are going to come from disciplining your child. You tell me you've disciplined your child and it didn't work? That's right. All right, tell me, how long did you discipline your child? How many times did you try it? How long did you keep it up? He says, I tried for 3 days and it didn't work. Oh. Now we understand. You don't understand what discipline is. We're going to have to talk to you about discipline involving patience, time, all the rest of it. You're too impatient. You're not letting this thing go long enough. Anytime anybody tells you that it didn't work, when you tell them something about the Bible, then ask further questions. Ask questions like, how long did you do it? In what way did you do it? How did you do it? And if that doesn't work, then take it apart and say, all right, tell me specifically, item by item, point by point, step by step, exactly what you did. And if you take apart what they did, you will see where the hole is every time. It is a hole in what they did, not a hole in the Bible. God's promises don't fail. And we've got to be very clear, very sure about that matter. And because we are clear and sure about that matter, we know where the failure is. It's in the failure of applying the scriptures properly, even when the person thinks he did. And he gets discouraged because he thinks God let him down or the Word let him down when he was the one who really didn't understand exactly what the scriptures were telling. So, further questions then get to that kind of a response here. What have you done about it? The right thing, the wrong thing, complicating problems have developed. Have you lost a lot of sleep and gotten a lot of bizarre behavior as a result of it that has to be dealt with before you can deal with the other problem or whatever it may be? Ask that question. Look carefully at this area. You may find that you're going to have to deal with some complicating problem, some knot further up the line. Here's the monofilament, and you got this knot over here, which he was talking about in that original answer, but then he's got all these other knots here in front of it, and if you're trying to get to that knot, you've got to untie these first before you ever get to that one. Do you see? how these complicating problems can get in the way of getting the other problem resolved, and they are problems often in and of themselves that are quite serious too. Third question is very important. What do you want me to do about it? What do you want me to do about it? How important that is. People come in with an agenda. There are things that they intend to do. Let's say somebody comes in and he says, I lost my wife. I want to get my wife back. That's what I want. I want my wife back. Won't you help me get my wife back? I'll do anything to get her back. And I say, whoa! One of the most important words in counseling, as I said last night, is whoa. Now, you little gals or somebody else with your sweet little ways of doing things, use your own interpretation of that word, translate it into your own vocabulary, but you got to stop people at times. You got to bring them up short and you got to say, whoa, in one form or another. When I said that in Switzerland, they all looked. They wondered what I was talking about. When I said, whoa. Anyway, the point of it is we got to bring people up short and bring them to a halt where they say, wait a minute. And you say, wait a minute. And they say, yes, what is it? You say, no, that's not the proper agenda. It's not the proper agenda to want my wife back at all costs? No. You said you'd do anything to get your wife back. Now you say you want her back at all costs. You can't have her at all costs. You can't do anything to get her back. You can't lie. You can't pay the price of compromise with the Word of God. You see, you're talking in ways that a Christian can't talk. You have a non-Christian agenda. Let's get this thing settled or we're not going to get anywhere at all. The first and foremost thing that you should want here is to honor God in this mess. To do whatever He tells you to do. To get your life squared away before Him, before your wife, before anybody else. And to do whatever it is that He tells you to do. That's got to be your prime agenda. And secondarily, you have to have as your agenda to get your wife back. It's not wrong to want her back. But you must want her back secondly. And first of all, you must want to please God in this mess, whether you get her back or not. That's got to be your prime objective. And thirdly, you've got to want to do the things that please God in order to get her back, not anything under the sun. And very often you're going to have to bring people up short and get their agenda straightened away because they don't care a hoot about pleasing God. They just want to get rid of some pain, some irritation that we were talking about last night. And they will literally do most anything to get it done. If you can relieve them of the irritation. But that's not a Christian agenda. And you often have to argue the agenda right at the beginning before you can get anywhere. And that's very critical. Very important. So, I forgot to put it on one of those goodies. We got it right on top of the machine tonight. Sorry about that. We'll have to get a wet rag. If somebody will get it, maybe we can use it later on. I don't know. Appreciate that. Or a wet towel. Take it right off. All right. Somebody got a sweaty shirt? All right. Get one of these goodies up here next time. Doesn't really matter. All right. Now, let's get back to this thing here now. There's just no place to put anything right here. All right. Now, we go on. How do you ask questions? I want to make very clear to you that you should ask all kinds of questions except the ones that begin with the word why. When you're seeking data, never ask why type questions. Ask what. You notice those three questions. What is your problem? What have you done about it? What do you want me to do about it? That's a key question to ask. You can also ask when. You can ask where. That sort of thing. But don't ask why when you're seeking data. And if anybody says why, you're in trouble. Thanks an awful lot there. Appreciate that. Oh, you're just a doll. Okay. That's tremendous. Beautiful. Nice blue haze. No, it's okay. Very good. No, I didn't scratch that. That's something else on there, isn't it? Sure did. Sure did. You're right. Sure did. Well, it made an indelible impression upon the conference. That's all I can say. All right. I'll never forget ours. Whenever they turn this over, remind them. Okay, now, stress the what type questions, the how type questions, the when type questions, the where type questions. Forget the why type questions when you're seeking data. You got a young person, teenager, does something wrong, comes in, parent says, why'd you do that? What's the answer you get every time? A lot of data you gathered. Ooh, plenty of data. You put pressure on a person, keep putting on, they'll give you any old kind of answer under the sun to answer a why-type question. And usually it'll be speculation if they give you any type of answer at all. They'll say, well, maybe because my grandmother did so-and-so, that's why I did it, you know? No, you don't want them to speculate. You don't want them to get you off their back. A why-type question puts pressure on people. Now, go through the Gospels sometime and look at all the why-type questions that appear in the Gospels. Jesus asked a whole batch of them, but not one of them did he ask for information. And every last one of them he asked in order to put very heavy pressure on people. Why do you have such little faith? He didn't need any information about it. He knew why, but he was putting pressure on them. You watch. You look through the Gospels. Just take a rainy Sunday afternoon and go through all the Gospels and underline every why-type question. You won't find one that was seeking information. And every one was a rough question. People went like that on it. Well, you don't want people like this when they're trying to give you information. So you ask the what, the how, the when, the where, and when you get all the data, you'll have what you need in order to answer the why. You can put it all together in an answer for the why yourself. And there's a time to ask a why when you're laying some real pressure on a person, but not when you're gathering data. All right? Let subsequent questions grow from previous answers as they do in most normal conversations, with one great exception. In normal conversations, there are a lot of questions that arise in your mind that you don't ask because they're not polite to ask in a normal conversation, so you shelve them. When a person has asked you to become more intimate and has asked you to enter into his life in a more intimate way and to really dig in and counsel him, there are many of these questions that you would shelve are the very best questions to ask him in counseling. So you're going to have to learn to break a habit, and that's not going to be easy for you to do. Now, there are still questions you have no right to ask. Not details, gory details, or lurid details, or anything like that. The Bible says that there are a lot of things that we shouldn't talk about. But there are some questions that dig in a lot more deeply than you would have to ask in a normal conversation. For example, when somebody hasn't been doing his work, and he hasn't been giving any evidence that he meant business, and he hasn't been showing by the homework that has come along, and you ask somebody, now look, Joe, Mary's been doing all the work here these last 4 weeks, and I haven't seen you really produce anything significant here in this homework. Did you really mean it when you said you wanted to try to make a go of this marriage? He says, yeah, I guess I did. He said, now, wait a minute. Do you really mean it, Joe? Think before you answer. Now, you wouldn't do that in a normal conversation, but that's a very good question in a counseling conversation. You see what I mean? Okay, now, let's go on. Ask questions from the extensive or intensive approach. What I'm saying here is that there are lots of ways to ask questions. It's best, first of all, to go all around the person's life. If you think of the person's life as a circle, more or less, and cut up into certain areas, pieces of pie. By the way, did you hear about the fellow who went down to the pizza parlor? And he said, I'd like a pizza, please. And the woman said, fine. The waitress said, fine. She said, do you want 8 pieces or do you want 4 pieces? This pie cut into 8 pieces or 4 pieces. He thought for a moment. He said, better have 4. I don't think I could eat 8. All right, so now you can cut this up in a lot of different pieces, you see. Just like that's usually the joke you use when you're talking about how to portion your time. Everybody's got exactly the same amount of time. We just cut it in different amounts of slices. No, you know. We have 25, that's another, let me give me a mini talk on that. I have about a 20-hour sermon, right? But everybody has 24 hours a day. Everybody has exactly the same amount of time every day. Every day's fresh, new, clean, 24 hours. Unless God takes you that day, you've got 24 hours. 24 wonderful hours tomorrow God's going to give you. And do you know you don't have one second less than what you need to do everything that God wants you to do? People say, I don't have time to do it. You have all the time that God wants you to do, all the time to do what God wants you to do. Your only problem is finding out what he wants you to do. All right. Now, so here's your family life. Here's your church life. Here's your social life. Here's your work life. Here's your physical life. Here's something else, so on. I haven't got time to go all that. All right, so we're doing it real fast. Now, what you do is you start asking questions in each of these areas. How about you and your wife? How about you and your kids? How about sleep loss? How about your eating? How about your exercise? And so on. You go through all these various areas of his life. And you start tapping around the circle, you see, And each place where you get something, you kind of make a little circle on that in your notes. You can take notes on this thing. And you begin to note those places. And later you're going to come back and work with each of these little spots intensively. I have a good friend who's a physician. I've got a lot of friends who are physicians. And whenever I get together with this one friend of mine, I ask him questions about things that, you know, you don't usually know about when you go to the physician. One day I asked him about, what's all this thumping stuff, Bill? Come on, tell me about what's all this thump, 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 thump stuff, you know? And so he said, I'll tell you what it is, Jay. He said, it's just like you were tapping on the wall to find the studs. You know? He said, we're looking for those sounds like the sandbags down in there, you know. And he said, it's just like, you know, just like tapping on the wall. You go, thump, 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 and you hit the studs, you know. And it comes out a different sound when you hit the studs. And you're you know, like a carpenter does. And he said, that's exactly what it's like. That's what we're doing. And I said, well, that's wonderful. You know, I always wondered about that for years and years, and I really appreciate that. You know, so you know, the physicians have all kinds of mystiques, but really down at the bottom, bottom line of it all, what is a physician? He's just an old sawbones after all. You know, he's just a carpenter, thumping for the studs. And of course, some of them are plumbers. At any rate, all right. Now, okay. So that's kind of how it is. Now, I don't just tell you all these things to get some humor. I just want you to get these things to stick in visions and pictures that you'll remember. And when you're counseling somebody, I sit there and I think about that person. I think about thumping him. And that's just what I'm doing when I'm asking questions. I ask questions about this area, this area, this area, this area, until I get a stud. And I write down in my notes. And I thump a little more over here. And I just think about thumping on the guy that way, you know. And it helps me to remember to do that. Well, it might help you, too. I don't know. Maybe you'll just sit there and laugh when you think about it. I don't know. It's up to you. Well, anyway, helps me. Now, you look for answers, not only verbal, but the kinds of answers you get in nonverbal ways, too. A lot of people, you see, reveal a tremendous amount to you in nonverbal ways. And you want to watch for those things, what we call the halo data, the things that come out around the edges, you know. And this is the kind of stuff that you get. When every time you get to a certain area, here's the husband and wife sitting out there. Every time you get to a certain area, he looks at her real carefully to see how she's going to respond. And you get off that, and he's relaxed, and then you get that area again, and he looks at her again. You've got a hot one, boy. Get that down in your nose. Come back to it later on. Every time I got to a certain area, I had a guy who was sitting there very relaxed to answer any question. But when he got to a certain area, he put one hand on top of the other. He pushed both hands down on the seat, and he would literally rise out of his seat. As long as I talked about that area. As soon as I get off the area, he would let the hands up. He would sit down in the seat. I'd get a rise out of him every time I got, literally, every time I got to that area. And you know, this is the kind of thing that happens. And you watch for these things, for blushes, for the voice rising, and all these kinds of things that happen. So watch for that kind of stuff, too. Work on exact specifics. Get concrete material that's exact, that's specific. Don't work in the area of generalities. Don't ask questions and settle in you're asking questions for general material. You know, I had a guy came in one day. He said, I'm ruined. I'm going to lose my house. I'm going to lose my cars. I'm going to lose everything. I'm ruined. I'm financially ruined, he said. I said, that's serious. How much do you owe? He said, I don't know. Something wrong there. Something wrong there, you know. Now, I began to give him some homework, you know. He said, but in a minute I'll tell you about the homework. He said, and I said to him, well, no, he said to me, in the course of his conversation, gotta get this straight, I'm trying to move fast tonight. He said to me, he said, the creditors are calling day and night. He said, they're at the door. I said, well, now, literally, how many of them have come to the door? He said, and they've come to the door. You know what I mean. And I said, yeah. How many have phoned at night? He said, well, no one really phoned at night, but you said they're phoning day and night. And he said, you know, that's just an expression. I said, how many have phoned at all? And he said, well, one has phoned. How many times? Once. Mm-hmm. Well, okay, we're getting a little more exact specifics now, the data. So I gave him homework. Let's find out exactly what your resources are. Let's find out exactly what your debts are. I want a complete listing of both. If it takes you night and day, all day long, I want every little thing that you own that's a resource that we could sell or get rid of or do whatever we have to do to make some money. I want to know everything in the world that you own to anybody and on what basis you owe it, on a monthly basis or on demand note or whatever it may be and so on and so forth. So he comes back the next week, and it turns out he and his wife, just two of them at home, they have three automobiles. Two people, three automobiles. There's no way. Even if they were stunt drivers, they couldn't do it. No way whatsoever that two of them could drive three automobiles at once. So we had resources. And we found out that by really getting the facts down, He wasn't in bad shape at all. Selling one automobile, he could take care of the one creditor who was mildly after him. We could make out arrangements with the rest, get things straightened away, tighten the belt a little bit here and there, do a little work here, and in about 6 months we had him out of the mess. In a program, it was just beautiful, and he was putting money in the bank. So, working on the exact specifics makes a great difference. Don't settle for generalities and abstractions and all kinds of I don't knows. You get facts or you can't work properly. And when you ask questions, don't ask questions the other person can answer yes or no. If you do, you're in a horrendous situation. I've seen young counselees get themselves in that kind of mess. Young counselors, they get in there and it's almost humorous. I let them go a little bit and then I talk to them about it. Then I dive in and help them. Then I talk to them about it afterwards. But you hear them and then they say, well, now, was it like so-and-so? The guy says, no. They say, well, then, was it like so-and-so? And he says, I don't think it was like that. They say, well, was it like so? And he says, well, maybe, but I don't think so. And here they are trying to think up all the possibilities in the world and let the guy say yes or no. Oh, that's ridiculous. He was there. You weren't. Get him to tell you what it was like. Don't ever ask questions he can answer yes or no when you're seeking for data unless it's a commitment type question. Then it's the time to ask for a yes or no answer. So these are some of the things that you can ask, you see, when you're asking questions. All right. Now, a guy who gets knowledge and seeks information does it in a structured, knowledgeable way, knowing what he's after. And notice also, he is after knowledge and information, factual data. He is not after the feelings of the individual. Now, I'm not opposed to feelings. I'm so much in favor of feelings that I won't focus on them in counseling. An awful lot of people today in our feeling-oriented age who say, let's focus on the feelings. Help the person express his feelings. Get the feelings out. Let's talk about the feelings. Let's clarify his feelings. Let's help him to release his feelings and all kinds of things about the feelings, But, the feelings thing is the problem. It's people who are all caught up in feelings today who need to be helped. And we'll get to this later on. Time to deal with it right now. We live in a feeling-oriented age. If you don't believe it, listen to yourself. I've already heard some of you do it. Yes, you have, too. You've done it. Haven't they done it? You've heard them do it, haven't you, Jim? How about it, Mr. Bronson? You know they've done it. Yes, sir. You've done it all over the place this week. And you'll still do it even after I tell you. He said, if you don't tell me, I may do it right now. Oh, no. No. All right. Now, what is it? Well, here's what happens. Even my students at Westminster Seminary do it at times. They come up and they say to me, Prof, what do you feel about such and such a subject? And I say, lousy. They say, no, I want to get your feelings on the subject. They don't have any other word left anymore, so they have to keep working it. And I say, you got my feelings. Or somebody comes up to me and says, what do you feel about so-and-so? And I might answer him and say, look, can I give you an opinion or may I only emote? Now, let me warn you. Whenever your language is so changed and so altered that you lose good words like opinion, ideas, convictions, beliefs, that kind of thing, whenever you lose those kinds of words out of your vocabulary, something serious is happening in your society. And that's what's happening today. The word feel is being stretched so broadly that it's beginning to cover all those good old words that are disappearing from our society. People don't have opinions anymore or ask for opinions or ideas or beliefs or convictions or any of the rest of it anymore. They ask for your feelings. Or people express their feelings. And feelings are up today, down tomorrow. They have to do with whether you eat ice cream, peanuts, popsicles, and avocado together or not, you see. And feelings can't be dependent upon, and people have not committed themselves to anything when they say feel. It's just kind of a wishy-washy word that everybody knows is unstable, and so if nobody's making any commitments or having any beliefs anymore, he just feels certain, he oozes something. Now, we're in trouble when we live in a feeling-oriented age like this. And you better watch it, because when you try to solve problems that grow out of feeling orientation with more feeling orientation, that's creating problems. The reason I'm so concerned about not moving in on the feelings, but moving in on the facts of the situation is because I want to relieve the guy of these problems with his feelings. That's what we live in, a feeling-oriented age. It's all captured in the bumper stickers that say, if it feels right, do it. You've seen them. That's our society today. That characterizes it. There has been advertisement after advertisement poured into people's ears since they were yay-high in television and from the billboards and all the magazines saying, indulge your feelings in one form or another. And our society believes it. And that's where we're in trouble, one of the reasons we're in trouble. All right, let's get to the third point, and I'll come back to that in a different way later on. Tell you what can be done about it. In 1817, we read, he who states his case first seems right until another comes to examine him. Oh, man, there are more, two sides or more to every issue, and don't you ever forget it. I cannot believe for the life of me how any person, any counselor could ever bring one person into the counseling session, one husband, and leave the wife outside, or one wife and leave the husband outside, and then bring the other one in and put the other one out. That is absolute nonsense, as well as being not biblical. It is nonsense to try to get two distorted stories and then try to get the truth out of two distorted stories while the other guy isn't there to make the story, to straighten out the story. You see? This says that you ought to get both sides of the thing. Well, how are you going to get both sides of the things best? Bring them both in together. And by the way, the Bible says in James 4:11 that you cannot catalaleo. That's what it says. You can't catalaleo. You better not catalaleo, any one of you. That means talk down another person. You can't go around talking negatively about somebody else behind his back. And I won't let anybody come to counseling session and talk negatively about anybody else that isn't there. Not once will I let them do it. They can say all the nice things they want to say, but they can't talk down anybody else. Well, get them both there and then you can talk about anything. The point of this is that you want both of them there to get the full straight story. I had two come in, and here's where they're both here. Now, if it's this bad when they're both present, if they'll try to distort, deceive, and all that kind of stuff badly enough when they're both present, think of what it's like when there's only one present. Nobody there to check it out. Gal came in, she said, he hit me in the face. And I looked at this brute sitting next to her, and I thought, what a terrible guy you are, you know? Hit this poor little wisp of a thing here in the face that way. And I said, did you hit her in the face? He said, yeah. I said, well, what in the world got into you that you did this? Not why. What in the world got into you, you know? And there's a difference. And you think about it long into the wee hours of the night, I have. What got into you? He said, well, I'll tell you. He says, I came in the room and I found her in the room with her fists tight, beating herself on the head as hard as she could. And screaming hysterically, completely out of control. And he said, I didn't know what to do, but I was scared that she might hurt herself, injure herself, beating herself with her fists on the head this way. So he said, what they do in the movies and TV is to slap them in the face to bring them to their senses. So I went like this, you know, to try to bring her to her senses. Man, that changed the story, didn't it? From a big brute trying to destroy this little wisp of a thing to a self-pitying woman beating herself on the head, and he's trying to help her. Well, it really is important. He who states his case first seems right until another comes to examine him. I'll tell you, you want the other guy there. I'll tell you what to do some other time when they're not there, when the other one won't come. I got a long story on that that will help you get them there. Now I want to turn to use of talk and counseling. Counseling has been called the talk cure. True, it involves talk deeply, but not all talk is biblical, first of all, and talk alone will rarely solve a difficult problem. The person already knows the answer, and he's just forgotten or he's a little confused and so on. Maybe you can bounce a few things off of each other and help him talk about it, and he'll come up with the right answer, sure. But not a really difficult problem. Now, your counselee has to talk in counseling. Your counselee, or you're not going to get any of this information to listen to, obviously. Okay, so you got to get him talking. Now, how are you going to get him talking? Encourage him by asking questions. We've already seen that. And he must talk to give you the facts, verbally and non-verbally. We've heard that also. And you must often translate what he says into biblical categories because his talk may not be biblical. And this is the thing I want you to see, how important it is to get the right talk into that session quickly and to trounce the wrong kind of talk as soon as possible so that it doesn't have any wrong influence on that counseling. People will come to you, for example, and they will say, well, I just can't go on. I can't do it. I can't help it. I can't face it any longer. I just can't do it. The word can't is a word that you will hear constantly in counseling, and you will have to learn to say, in this counseling session, you can't say can't. No. That word can't is a bad word in most of the instances in which it comes up. That sometimes it's accurate, but most of the times it's quite inaccurate. And it's pagan in the way people use it. And Christians will use it, and they will speak in this pagan language, and you have to refute that pagan language, and you have to change it and translate it into a biblical framework. And when you say, now wait a minute, God says you can by His strength. Of course you can in your own strength, but by His strength you can. Now, He didn't say it was going to be easy. I know it's going to be hard for you to do it, but being hard to do it and being able to do a hard thing by God's strength are two different things than can. Now, let's get this fact. Let's get this thing straight, this situation clear. Or somebody will come in and they'll say, oh, man, he's sick, sick, sick. Or the world's sick, sick, sick. Let me tell you, that is bad news when people are calling sin behavior that's sinful, if indeed the behavior is. It may not be, but the one we're talking about tonight is, people are calling sin behavior that's sinful sick behavior. The world isn't sick, sick, sick. The world is sin, sin, sinful. That's what's wrong with our world. Not that it's sick, sick, sick. It's sinful, sinful, sinful. That's what's wrong with our world. And 90% of the people who come in who will claim to be sick are not sick. That's not their problem. Their problem is they're sinful. Their behavior is sinful. That's why they're in trouble. Now, when a person is truly, truly sinning, and we call it sickness, we do him a great disservice because we take away all of his hope. You say, we do? Yes, we do. It's cruel to call sin sickness. It is? I thought it was nicer. Oh, no, you're wrong. You may mean well in doing it, but you're wrong. If a man, for example, as our radio stations continually do in all those spot announcement blurbs, if a man who is a drunkard, which the Bible calls sin, is told that he has alcoholism, a disease, a sickness, you have wronged that man, desperately wronged him. Because every last person on the face of the earth knows there's no pill you can take to cure that disease. There's no injection that will cure it. And so you've just taken away his hope. But if it's sin, there is all the hope that there is in Jesus Christ that it can be healed, that it can be cured, that it can be solved. Because he came to deal with sin. Do you see? Call sin, sin, and you give all the hope that there is in the cross. Don't tell a homosexual either that it's a genetic problem. You've just told him there's no hope if you tell him that. But you tell him the way that 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 tells him the homosexuality is one of those items in that list where in verse 11 it says, such were some of you, past tense, but you have been washed, cleansed, sanctified. Man can put homosexuality behind him. That gives him hope. It's not cruel to call a homosexual a sinner. That's the beginning of hope. That's the beginning of the end of it. And by the way, I want to tell you, we have had a phenomenal success in working with homosexuals in our counseling center. Phenomenal success. And that's where we begin. So, the words you use are important because the words, the language that he uses, and you can't settle for wrong language in counseling, the language he uses becomes a sign. These words become signposts. Sickness, if you label that signpost on something, that points to a physician for the solution. Sin, that points to Christ for a solution. Do you see? It's important what labels we give. It's important that we get people's language straightened away. Somebody says the situation is hopeless. You say, no, it's not hopeless. There's all the hope that there is in Christ. Tough, yes. Hopeless, no. You don't minimize the severity of the problem. You agree that it's tough. But you maximize the ability of our Lord Jesus Christ to solve it. You see? And somebody comes in using cliches or the language of resignation and excuse. A fellow comes in and he says, older man you've been talking to from the scripture, and you say, well, God says this is what you got to do about that problem. He says, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. If I've heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times, to use another cliche. Here all the time. Listen. When people say that, they just settle down. That's their excuse. They've been using it for years. They believe it. People have said it enough. It's an old cliche. They've heard other people say it. They've said it. They think that's the end of the line. I don't let it stop there. They say to me, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I say, well, sir, I don't know. I'm not an animal trainer. But I say, sir, I know one thing. You're not an old dog. You're a man who is created in the image of the living God. And right here in his word, he says, you can change. Now let's talk about Abraham. Look at the changes he had to make in old age. Way beyond where you are. People come in and they say something else. They say, I had a need to do it. Oh, that word need. That word need. How it is wrongly used today by Christians and non-Christians alike. Just before I came here, I was looking at some books. Had a bunch of books on my desk, and I picked up several non-Christian books, and I picked up a couple Christian books. And you know, in most of those non-Christian books, somewhere or other, as I was reading through them, I had seen this word need used that way. Had a need. He had a need for it. He had a need for it. One book was a book on homosexual behavior. Another book was on, and in that same place was a discussion of wife swapping and that kind of thing in the same book. And they were interviewing wife swappers and husband swappers, and they were saying, I had a need to do it. There was a kind of a need that I had to fulfill and all that kind of stuff, you know, and it just made me sick. And then I picked up a couple Christian books, or books written by Christians, rather. And in there they were talking the same language and excusing sinful behavior in the same way. Well, you see my next book, I quoted it. And, you know, it's just tragic to see Christians using this language this way. It's tragic. Everywhere where you read that little expression, of course it's proper to say he needed to do so and so and so and so, using the word need as a verb and all. But whenever it gets in that noun form, a need, I had a need, look out. Every place you can translate the word need when it's used that way as a desire. That's the truth of the matter. Look at 1 Peter and look at his use of the word desire all the way through, and you'll understand what's being said in those chapters. If you translate desire into there, you got the truth. Bible makes our true, ultimate, final needs very few. Therewith having food and raiment, let us be content. Those are the only real needs we have. Look at Matthew 6, all the way through there. All this stuff the Gentiles seek after. Your Father knows you have need of food and clothing again. He knows you have need of these things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll take care of these needs. Which needs? Food and clothing. Takes care of the birds, the field feeds them. All the flowers of the field are arrayed more beautifully than Solomon in all of his glory. Takes care of your food and your raiment. That's about all the real needs we have, according to the Bible. And people justify all kinds of behavior on the basis of I had a need to do it. Look out for that kind of language. Translate it into desire. And watch out for people who come to you with the wrong language and change that language for them the way the Lord Jesus did. Remember the day the Lord Jesus walked up to, or a rich young ruler came up to the Lord Jesus and he said, I'm okay, you're okay. And Jesus said, no, there's only one who's okay. Remember that? He swatted his wrong use of language. Yes, he did. That man thought that goodness, which was the exact word they used, good master, and Jesus said, whoa, 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 whoa. He said, there's only one who is good, God. You're not willing to put me, call me good on that basis, on that level, and think about goodness as God is good and recognize that I am God. Then don't call me good, because what you're doing is you put me on the same class into the same class as you yourself, because you think you're good, and you're saying I'm good in the same way that you're good. And then he demonstrated to him, and that fellow didn't have the faintest idea what truly being good was all about. He said, do you know the commandments, you know? The fellow said, sure, I kept all these from my youth up. That was his view of what goodness was. Outward conformity to the commandments of God. He said, okay, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and follow me. The man walked away sadly because he had a great fortune. Why did he walk away? Because that man hadn't the faintest idea what inward conformity to the law of God meant. He had outwardly not killed anybody, but sure, he had hated them in his heart, and he had committed adultery in his heart too, just like Jesus said when he began to explain what the commandments really were like inwardly. And here he summed up the first of the two great commandments, and he said to that man, all right, do you really love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength? Then put away money and put God first. And the man walked away because money meant more to him than God. He loved money rather than God. And Christ demonstrated to him that inwardly he didn't have the faintest idea what goodness was all about. But he stopped him on that word good. He challenged that word. And there are times when we have to stop people and challenge people on their words. When they're using sinful language, wrong language, pagan language, when they're taking a pagan view. Language is important. Why? Because language is used for two purposes, not one. With language we talk to other people, and we may or may not convince them. But with language we also talk to ourselves, and we are most persuasive when we do that. We believe what we say often enough. We soon come to believe it. And if we can't keep saying, I can't, I can't, I can't, pretty soon we believe we can't. In spite of what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no test or trial that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. He will tell you, nobody ever had a problem like mine. It's unique. Mine's one of the kind. Nobody ever faced this before. That's pagan. That's not Christian. There's no problem that's overtaken man such as is common to man. They say, oh, yeah, but I can't handle it. He goes on to say, God will not test you beyond that which you are able to bear. God is faithful, and he won't test you beyond what you are able to bear up under. God says, I can't take it anymore. God says, you can take it. He won't give you any more than what you can handle. And not only that, he says, well, yeah, but I can't go on with it. It's going to go on forever. It'll never end. He says, wait a minute. The rest of that verse says this. With the test, he will give you the way out in order that you may be able to bear it. All down the line, the verse just proves that all this language and all this viewpoint is pagan. It's not Christian. The Bible says that these are the three things that God promises to his children, and he will faithfully follow through on that promise. God is faithful, it says, who said these things. Think of that last one for a moment. With the test, he will make a way of escape in order that you may be able to bear it. You've even got the way of escape already there, right there with the test together with it. You just have to hunt for it. If you believe the promise, you'll find it. It's kind of like when you go camping. I don't have, how many of you go camping? I don't mean you people with all those Airstream things and all. I mean campers. People who tote an old tent out there and put the pegs in and really camp. How many real campers still left? All right, good. Now, all right. If you go out in the boonies that way with a tent, you know, and you're out alone, you get out from all these campsites where there's 16 zillion people, and you get out somewhere in the boonies, all on your own in the tent, and you brought all your larder full of stuff, and you realize you've got all this canned goods, and you forgot the can opener. You are in serious trouble. Out there, biting cans, bashing them on rocks to get them opened up, and all this kind of stuff. You know, but you have got it made if you brought sardines. Why? What? It's got the can opener, that key on the bottom. It's hooked right to the can. And that's what God says this problem is like. With the test, he will provide the way out, hooked right onto it, like the key on the bottom of the cigar can, of the sardine can. Sardine can. In order that you may be able to bear it. Look, you can take anything if you know there's a way out of it. If you know eventually you're going to find the way out of it, if there's going to be an end to it, you can take anything, even my talks. I've got to quit sometime tonight or at least at the end of the week. You know there's a way out, so you keep going. That's the way students get through courses. That's the way profs get through them, too. That's right. Both sides. You can take anything if you know there's an end to it. And that's what God promises. Okay. Now, what about if he won't talk? I don't want to talk about all the rebellious reasons for not talking. Let's say he has a hard time talking. You know, there's some people that come and they really want to get a problem solved, but they just have a hard time saying it. You know, they work at it and they come right up to it and they swallow it all down again. And they got to make another run for the thing and they try again and it doesn't come out. And they keep trying to get it, trying, and they just having an awful time getting it out. Well, there are ways of helping them. One of the ways is to string out the sausages. Just think of a link, a link sausage, and you hold them here, and you got one hanging here, and another one hooked to it here, and another one hooked to it here. I always say to people who are trying and sweating and trying to get, and they say, well,
We can't talk about this except to God, you know. This problem's too, I don't know what to say, you know. I said, well, all right, now wait a minute. People who are having trouble talk usually have problems in one of three areas. Either it's a sexual problem, or it's a legal matter, or it's an interpersonal problem. Of course, the third one's a catch-all. So we don't have any problems with automobiles and desks and tables and so on that don't really ultimately stem back to people. So, I say sexual, legal, or interpersonal. And I've had people actually say to me, it's number one. They have a hard time saying it. And some people can't even do it that way, you know, or have a hard time doing it that way. And so I say, all right, here's a piece of paper and a pencil. Write it down. Write it down. If you're having a hard time saying it, just write it down, what your problem is. And they look at me and they go like this. I'm going to read it in a couple minutes, you know, but they're going like this. Writing it down. And then when they finish writing it down, they fold it all up. And they hand it to me. And I sit there and unfold it. And I read it. I feel like turning around like this and reading it. But it helps. It helps, you see. Now, sometimes even that doesn't work too well, so I give them the paper and the pencil, and I walk out of the room, and I say, I'll be back in 2 minutes, and I want it down there on the paper. We can't go on without it. And usually it's there. Okay, there's just a few suggestions. Now, you must also talk in counseling. We've been talking about getting the counselee to talk. Now, you have to talk in counseling, too. There was a situation in one of the well-known counseling centers of this country, and a pastor was watching this through a one-way window, and this is what he told me he saw. He said, I saw in this supposed Christian counseling center, he said, I saw the counselee come in. The counselor said a word or two of pleasantry. He sat behind the counselee's head. The counselee lay down on the couch. That counselor did not so much as open his mouth during the entire session except to peel and eat an orange. And he let the counselee drone on for one 55-minute period in free association in typical Freudian style. At the end of the hour, he said a few words of pleasantry as he had at the beginning to the counselee, and out the counselee went. That is not counsel. That's not giving counsel to anyone. That's not giving advice. It's not giving them the word of God. It's not giving them direction. It's not giving them what they need from the scriptures. That is not Christian, even though Christians may do it. And I don't judge a man's Christianity, but I do judge his method as being unchristian at that point. The biblical view is that you must do talking to that person, and what you say as a counselor must be from the word of God. Now let me say just one or two things in conclusion, because our time is almost up. You need to talk to people from God's word with real certainty and assurance that those people understand. You need to communicate your real conviction that that word has answered. Even when you don't know all the answers and you say, I know they're in here, you pray about it and so on, we'll work on it this week and try to get the answer. You've got to make sure that person knows that you really believe that the answers are in this book. Counselees are super sensitive to whether you believe what you're saying or not. I've had counselees in there with my two trainees sitting next to me, and I've warned the trainees ahead of time about this, so they better do the right thing or else. And then they are. There they are in there. The counselee comes in, and we're mixing it up in our counseling session and going after something, and the point comes where I'm saying to them, God says that this is what has to be done about that thing, and that there's an answer to that problem. If you do this, this is what he's going to do in response. And it's something tough. And it's something hard for them to take, and it's something hard for them to believe after all the mess they've been through. And they look at me, and I know exactly what's going through their minds. They're looking at me and they're saying, does he really believe that, or is he just mouthing old truisms like a lot of Christians do and like I did? And they look at me and I look straight back at them and they don't see one fudge. Their antennae are tuned sensitively. They've got them tuned just to the point where they can hear everything. They are sensitive Every vibe that's coming across, they're tuned into it. And if they see any flinching, if they think that I really don't believe it, they're going to cave in. They're going to go. They're not going to move. But they're not going to see any flinching because I do believe it. And when they begin to see no flinching, the first thing they do is look at this trainee, then they look at that trainee to see if they're going to fudge. I've seen that again and again and again. It's important whether you believe what you're saying in counseling. If you don't believe it, you better get straightened out before you ever go into counseling. You better believe this book and believe that God has answers, and you better talk to people on that basis. Person comes into a Freudian, and the Freudian says, well, I can't guarantee anything. And he says, it may take a long while. Who knows how long? Years. We say we can guarantee you that if you do what God says about your problem will be lit. And we say it with certainty and assurance and conviction. Now, one final thing. When you enter into this counseling relationship with these people, be sure you go into it with this kind of conviction. Not just any kind of conviction. Not just that it's true, but that God's Word has such an answer to it that the answer is a joyous and happy one. I don't believe in redemption. Do you? Cautious, aren't you, about answering that one? I'm glad you are. But I don't believe in redemption. I don't believe the Bible teaches redemption. I believe in super redemption. And I mean that. Super redemption. Now look, here is man created a little lower than the angels. These are the angels. This is man. And now, through the fall, man descends still lower than the angels. If the Bible meant when it said redeemed, only redemption, and not something far greater, it would mean that we would get exactly through our redemption what we had at the fall. We'd be brought back to that level. But that isn't what we get. Do you know what has happened in Christ? We have been in Christ raised far above all principalities and powers. We have been raised up to the very throne of the Father with Christ in the heavenlies. We are seated in the heavenlies with Him. Humanity in the very body risen and glorified of our Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God Almighty tonight. Humanity has been crowned with glory and honor and majesty, Hebrews tells us, in Christ's resurrection and ascension and session on that throne. Fantastic! That's not just getting back what we lost at the fall. That's getting far more than we ever had before the fall. Don't you see? That's super redemption. And that's what we bring into every counseling situation if we bring a biblical stance as a counselor. Here's a marriage that was like this. A mess. Now it's gotten into what they call, when they come, an irreparable mess. But it isn't irreparable. And what are we going to get them back to? The mess they had before? No, sir. What I hold out in counseling for them is something up here. Something far better than what they ever had before. I'm not going to that counseling session just to patch up an old mess and get it back to the same kind of quarreling mess it was before. Now that they are decided to get a divorce. I want to settle, and I want them to know that I'm going to settle for nothing less than a marriage that sings. And they know that from the beginning. And that's the stance we begin with. And that makes all the difference in the world in counseling with people. You go into counseling with the thought of super redemption where sin abounded. Don't minimize the abounding nature of sin. It abounds. It is an awful thing and it makes awful messes. But where sin abounded, what? Grace more abounds. Super redemption doesn't just meet it
with the same amount, meets it with far more. Do you see? The marriage can be stronger after the weld than it was before the break. When you come with that kind of an attitude into counseling, people will know it. And it will change the whole picture from the word go. Let's pray.